I want to start off, we're going to do a pasuk in Mishle, but I want to start off a little bit talking about Tekiyas Shofar. And there's a very interesting machlokas between the Vilna Gaon and the Ari as to what is the emotion that one should feel during Tekiyas Shofar. The Arizal writes that Tekiyas Shofar is the summons to divine judgment. It's the call to judgment that you're about to be judged. It's the alarm clock that says, wake up from our slumber. And therefore, the Arizal says the dominant emotion of Tekiyas Shofar is fear, charada, trepidation, trembling. We are about to be brought into the presence of God to determine who will live and who will die. Charada. The Vilna Gaon says exactly the opposite. He, of course, does not deny the reality of din, but the Vilna Gaon says, Tekiyas Shofar is the joyous coronation of the king. Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of man, and God is re-coronated every Rosh Hashanah. And when you coronate a king, you blow trumpets, as the pasuk says in Tehillim, b'chatzotzros v'kol shofar, with trumpets, which they had in the Beis HaMikdash, and with the sound of the shofar, hariyu here means you shout joyfully, lifnei HaMelech Hashem. So, according to the Vilna Gaon, the dominant emotion of shofar is one of simcha. It is the simcha of the coronation of the Melech and the privilege that we have to be the avadim of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, in truth, as is often the case with these different machloksim, it's not they are not to the exclusion of each other, but Eilu v'Eilu divrei Elokim Chayim, they are both correct. These are two perspectives. And indeed, in the psukim that we recite before Tekiyas Shofar, you actually see both of these themes. On one hand, we talk about min hametzar karasika, out of the narrow, desperate situation I'm in, I call out to God for mercy. And yet we also say a verse from Tehillim, Kuf Yotes, Sas anochi alim rasecha kimotzei sholal rav, I rejoice over your Torah as if I found a great treasure. Rav Soloveitchik, as a whole arichos, he wants to differentiate between the tekiyos that we blow before Musaf and the tekiyos that we blow in Musaf. The tekiyos before Musaf, he says, are charada, trepidation, and din. The tekiyos during Musaf are coronating Hashem as king, and that's why we blow when we recite verses of malchios, of God's kingship, and the like. Remember, the tekiyos before Musaf are given the name Tekiyos Dimiyushav, which literally means the blowing of the shofar that you do while sitting down, although we stand up. But since it's not connected to an amida, it can be done sitting down. The tekiyos of Musaf are called Tekiyos Dimeumad, the tekiyos of standing up, because they're done during the Shmone Esrei. Again, some do it even during the silent Amida. Most Ashkenazic congregations only do it during the repetition. Let me emphasize, it's probably not okay to anybody, that the rule that the shofar is blown during Musaf is whether you do it in the silence or only the repetition is only done in a minyan. If a person is davening biyachidus, they absolutely do not blow the shofar during the Shmone Esrei. I mean, I say this because I actually once saw an individual do this, and on one hand you could say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. On the other hand, you know, even blowing shofar in the middle of Shmone Esrei is a hefsek, unless you are supposed to do it. So biyachidus, one does not blow shofar during the Amidah of Musaf. So basically, therefore, what we've said so far is that the two emotions, trepidation because of judgment and joy because of coronation, are the two aspects of the Tkiyas Shofar. But the subdivision goes a little further. Not only is the joy emanating from the coronation, but the joy emanates from the din itself, meaning to say, in din, in the notion of God judging us, there is both trepidation and there is joy at the same time. So the joy and trepidation is not only coronation versus din, but even within din, there is joy. Because the very fact that God scrutinizes our actions and our deeds mean that we matter. We make a difference. Our lives are important. We are significant. The old story that if somebody else's kid is misbehaving, you don't get involved because it doesn't make such a big difference to you. And when your own child misbehaves, you need to intervene, applies here as well. Din is a function of Hashem's love for us and Hashem's desire that we be as good as we could possibly be, and therefore we're held accountable, we're responsible for our actions and the like. And therefore, even in din, there's a certain element of simcha. And that's besides the simcha of doing tshuva and getting reconciled with God. In other words, two different ideas there. There is simcha of coronation. That's one idea. That's the first idea. Then there is the simcha that I matter enough, that God wants me to be the best person I can be. And then there's the simcha of the reconciliation, of coming close to Hashem. So thus, Rosh Hashanah is a schizophrenic holiday, because it does combine terror and joy. It does combine trepidation and simcha. And all of them come together in various ways. In fact, you find, for example, the Rosh Hashanah is a Yom Tov. For example, even in Hilchos Avelos, you know, if somebody started sitting Shiva before a holiday, so Yom Tov cancels out Shiva, right? If a person, Chas V'Shalom, had a Levaya Erev Pesach, so once Pesach, they sit Shiva for a little bit, 1 hour, or whatever it is, and Pesach cancels the Yom Tov, because the mitzvah of joy overrides the Shiva and cancels it. Now, that's certainly true for Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. What about Rosh Hashanah? What about if Chas V'Shalom, there was a Levaya Erev Rosh Hashanah? The halacha is Rosh Hashanah also cancels Shiva, because Rosh Hashanah also is a joyous time, like every other Yom Tov. It's a simcha. And in fact, this is Beferish, not in the Chumash. The Chumash actually does not. The Chumash mentions simcha only for the Shalosh Regalim, B'samachta B'chagecha. It does not mention simcha in Rosh Hashanah. But we do have a reference in Nach to the obligation to rejoice on Rosh Hashanah. And this is in the book of Nehemiah. When the Jewish people returned to Eretz Yisrael after the 70 years of exile, and when I say the Jewish people returned, I only mean a small percentage returned. Most did not return. And the Navi describes, or Nehemiah describes, the first Rosh Hashanah in Eretz Yisrael. And Eretz Yisrael was desolate. It was abandoned. It was a ruin. There was no Beis HaMikdash. And the Jews were not yet sure that Hashem has really brought them back or has accepted them. So when Rosh Hashanah came, they were sobbing and they were crying. And Ezra and Nehemiah told them, do not mourn, do not fast. You must rejoice on this day. Ki kadosh hayom la donenu, this day is sanctified to God. And chedvas Hashem hi ma'uschem. Now this is an interesting pasuk. The joy of God is your strength. So just to translate, there's actually two ways you can translate Chedvas Hashem. Chedvas Hashem can mean the joy Hashem has in you. The nachas, the pleasure, the love, the joy he has in you should give you strength and encouragement. So Chedvas Hashem means the joy of Hashem in you. Or alternatively, you could translate the verse, Chedvas Hashem, the joy you have in your service of Hashem will uplift you. So Chedvas Hashem can either mean the joy of Hashem or the joy we have in Hashem. Both translations work, and both translations, it could very well be that the Pasuk used such a phrase because both ideas are intended to be communicated. So this is a raya, therefore, from the Nechemiah, that you're not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah, and there's a chiyuv to have a meal, and one has to rejoice. Now, lemaisa, there's a lot of kashyos here halachically, because in the time of the Ga'anim, it's not practiced today, but in the time of the Ga'anim, there actually were shitos that said one should fast on Rosh Hashanah as an atonement and the like. L'chaira, the problem is that this contradicts an explicit pasuk in Nehemiah, and lahalacha, it's very, very clear. Lahalacha, it's very clear that not only do we not paskin like the Gaonim that you're chayav to fast, we actually paskin that it is usher to fast. We paskin not that way. I mean, it's interesting. There were Gaonim that said you were mechayav to fast in Rosh Hashanah. But we paskin it's usher to fast. And again, they have to fem, for they have to answer the pasuk in Nehemiah. So on the other hand, together with the simcha, we do find certain aspects of trepidation. For example, the marshal that's brought down, Rav Shlomo Luria, one of the great gedolim in the 1500s in Poland, one of the great poskim called the marshal, Moreno Rav Shlomo Luria. It's brought down that he loved fish. Fish was his favorite food. And he had a hanhaga, he would not eat fish on Rosh Hashanah because he wanted to deny himself a pleasure because he thought in the Yom HaDin it's not appropriate to be mefanek, to indulge in luxuries or the like. Of course, you know, on the other hand, that for many people, one of the symbolic food that people eat on Rosh Hashanah is a part of a fish or whatever it is. Shenifre v'nirbeh, we should be fruitful like fish. So what the marshal bedavka didn't want to eat, many people say bedavka, one is supposed to eat and the like. So as I say, it's schizophrenic because combined with the simcha is the trepidation. But David HaMelech described this very well. This is the famous phrase, gilu bira'ada, gilu, rejoice, Bira Ada, with trembling. That somehow these two emotions exist simultaneously. So in this connection, the idea that the very fact that God is judging us, that we're accountable, that we're responsible, what we do makes a difference to us, to Hashem, to the world, to Klal Yisrael. And that itself is a source of simcha, that we matter. Let me refer to you a pasuk in Mishlei, again a pasuk that we've looked at before. This is towards the very beginning of the book. Perek Gimel, pasuk Yud Aleph, chapter 3, verse 11. And it says, Musar, speaking to a child, to his son, Musar Hashem, the chastisement of God, Bini, my son, al timas, do not despise even the chastisements of God. Al tokots betochachto, do not reject his tochacha, again his musar. And Pasuk Yud Bey says, Ki es asher yeyohav Hashem yochiach. Only he whom God loves will he give tochacha. Ucha'av es ben yirtzeh. And like a father shows favor to a child, by giving the child discipline and guidance and hadracha. And the truth of the matter is, this is mirrored, this is taken from a pasuk in the Torah itself. Kasher yiyaser ish espino, as a parent disciplines a child, so too all of the punishment of God, all of the difficulties of God, are challenges to make us better. In fact, not even punishment might even be the wrong term. They are exercises to bring out strengths in us that we otherwise would not have. So the dichotomy between trepidation and simcha is not only the dichotomy between din and coronation, but even within din, within judgment, there is trepidation, but there's also joy that I matter. Plus, of course, the joy that I can do tshuva and get connected to God. So in this connection, I want to connect it to something we read yesterday. We read yesterday about the mitzvah of Bikurim. Now, Bikurim is a mitzvah that only applies when there's a Beis HaMikdash. Unlike Truma and Meiser and Shemitah, that at least Midrabanan applies, even when there's no temple, there is no Bikurim today. We just don't do it. But when there's a Beis HaMikdash, a farmer would take his first fruits, and fruits are lav dafka. It's the shivas aminim, so that would include wheat and barley, whatever it would be. And he would bring it to Yerushalayim. There's no minimal amount. He could take as much or as little as he wants, but it's the first ripening. And he recites a six-verse history of all that Hashem did for us, taking us out of Mitzrayim. And if you have good memories, you will note, of course, that four of those six verses are the basis of the Haggadah of Pesach. Arami Oved Avi, Lavan the Aramean, tried to destroy my father, Yaakov, and Yaakov went to Mitzrayim, and the Mitzrayim made us slaves, and God took us out, and God brought us to this land, and behold, therefore, in gratitude, I am bringing Hashem, Reishis Pri HaAdamah, the first of the fruits that he has given us. These are two mitzvahs, bringing Bikurim and reciting these verses over Bikurim. Now, the Mishnah, there's a whole tractate of Mishnah called Maseches Bikurim, which is three chapters about this. And Perek Gimel describes a whole elaborate ceremony. First, I want to correct a little common mistake people make. People make a mistake because since one of the names of Shavuos is Chag HaBikurim, the holiday of the first fruits, people assume, and I think this is what a lot of kids are taught, that people brought their Bikurim on Shavuos. That is actually not the case. In fact, you're not even allowed to bring Bikurim on Shavuos. They are a private korban, which is not brought on Yom Tov. Rather, Shavuos was the point after which people would bring their first fruits. In other words, you're not supposed to bring them before Shavuos. And in fact, people would come whenever they came. It stretched throughout the summer, all the way to Hanukkah. People, if you were a latecomer, you brought your first fruits around Hanukkah time. After Hanukkah, too late. That you don't do anymore. So, which means to say, every single day, somebody might have shown up from Shavuos to Hanukkah. Somebody might have shown up with first fruits. So the Mishnah describes that when cities would organize, right, cities would come with delegations, like the Bnei Brak farmers, whatever, would come on a certain day, and the Ashdod and Tzfat. And there were all sorts of ceremonies. They would decorate the horses, and people would have fancy baskets. And when they would enter Yerushalayim, all of the artisans, the tailors, the carpenters, the blacksmiths would stand up in honor of the group that is coming to bring Bikurim. And they would say, Anshei Tzfat Boachem L'Shalom, come in peace to the holy city of Yerushalayim. Rav Soloveitchik used to say, interestingly enough, again, this is a bit of a digression, that this is the makor of the custom, which is fairly recent, actually. It's not such an old custom as people think, that we stand up for a chasen and a kala. Right? We stand up, chasen and kala. Now, I know many people have said they don't remember such a custom in Europe. And it's true, but part of why there was no such custom in Europe is, in Europe, nobody sat down for a chuppah at all. There were no seats. So we just don't know what they would have done had they been sitting down. But the standard reason that's given, why do you stand up for a chassan and a kala, is because a chassan is like a melech, a king, and the kala is like a queen, so you're honoring the king and the queen. But that's a difficult reason, because they're not coronated yet till they get married. When the chassan is walking down the chuppah, he's not a melech yet, he's a commoner. Same thing with the kala. So if anything, you should stand up when they leave. Of course, people are standing up anyway. So Rav Soloveitchik said that the makor of the custom of standing for a chassan and a kala is the Mishnah in Bikurim, that when people came to do a special mitzvah, we honor them by standing up. So the same thing, the chassan and the kala are doing a great, great mitzvah. We honor people that are going to do mitzvah. So it's not because chassan domel melech. It is the kavod that you show for people who do mitzvahs. Now, I have to admit, I don't fully understand this, because, I mean, there's a lot of mitzvahs people are doing that we're not standing up for. If I'm davening, I'm sitting down, and somebody comes in to put on their tefillin, you know, why don't I stand up? I mean, I'm not sure, unless you're going to say if he's late, he's not deserving of kavod. I don't know. So I'm not sure I fully understand the idea of when do you stand up when somebody's doing a mitzvah, but nevertheless, that's the Mishnah in Maseches Bikurim, and Rav Soloveitchik said that that is the makor of standing for the chassan and the kala, that they're both going to do a mitzvah. We show honor and respect for people who are going to do mitzvahs. Now, the Mishnah goes on and says, rich people brought their Bikurim in gold and silver baskets. And the Kohanim would take the Bikurim. Remember, Bikurim are not a Korban. They are eaten by Kohanim. They're brought to the Beis HaMikdash. They're put down in front of the Mizbeach. But the Kohanim eat them. They're not sacrificed in any way. But the Kohanim would give you back the basket. Poor people brought wicker baskets. And they were too embarrassed to ask for it back. So the Kohanim kept the baskets. So the Gemara comments, you see from here, poor people tend to get poorer because you're so poor, you don't have a good basket, and you lose the basket. So this is what the Mishnah says. So the Tosfos Yom Tov, one of the great Mefarshim on the Mishnah, asks a beautiful kasha. We find that Chazal were very, very concerned to eliminate distinctions between rich people and poor people, in order not to embarrass the poor. The 15th of Av, right, the great day of when women who were not married would find their marriage partners. So the Mishnah says, this is maybe the first instance of the school uniform, everyone should dress the same, that even though wealthy people could have afforded much fancier clothing, everybody wore plain white borrowed clothing, so that no one should be embarrassed or ashamed. With respect to funerals, the Gemara says, it used to be that the tachrichim, the burial shrouds a person would wear, was commensurate with their wealth. If a person wanted to be buried in a fancy robe, let's say today a tuxedo, whatever it would be, that was fine. But what happened was the poor people only had rags. The families would be embarrassed and ashamed. So it's recorded, and same thing with the coffin. There used to be fancy coffins and plain coffins. And Rabban Gamliel, who was the Nasi, said, when he died, he wanted plain tachrichim and a plain wooden box, shelo levayesh, not too embarrassed. In fact, around 30 years ago, there was a funeral home in New York, not 30, maybe 50 years ago, there was a funeral home in New York. Very unscrupulous, but very brilliant. They were trying to market to the Jewish community fancy coffins. You know, not people that weren't from. Fancy coffins with metal and everything else. And they basically said, this is the authentic, original Jewish tradition. He says, those people who want plain boxes and plain tachrichim, they are reformers, they are deviating. If you want a traditional Jewish burial, you should buy the most expensive coffin you can in honor. Now, you know, perniciously, they are actually correct, because the Gemara says the original tradition was fancy. Rabban Gamliel changed it. It's kind of like a similar. Somebody once said to a Visigoth Chan inspector, he says, why are you so old-fashioned? You know, why don't you go with the times? He says, no, lehepach, you reformers are old-fashioned. As it says, mitchila ovdei avodah zarah hayu avoseinu. We used to be idol worshippers. You know, if you go real far back, that's the way it was. Okay. So be it as it may, therefore, we have at least two examples where Chazal wanted to obliterate the distinction between rich and poor, not to embarrass the poor. One is the tachrichim of a mace and the coffin, and the other is the 15th of Av. So why didn't they make a takana in the Beis HaMikdash that everybody brings a wicker basket? Why did they allow rich people to bring in a fancy gold and silver basket? Doesn't that embarrass the poor person who's standing next to him? Why is there not a concern? The Tosus Yom Tov asks, Shelo levayesh es mi she'ein lo. So the Tosus Yom Tov's own answer is that yes, it will embarrass some people, but since this is to glorify the Beis HaMikdash, we want to maximize the beauty that we bring to this mitzvah. So even if that means that somebody's going to be a little embarrassed, lichvod Beis Elokeinu, for the glorification of God's home, it's permissible, as it were, for some people to feel a little embarrassed. This is what the Tosus Yom Tov says. But other Svarim tell us that there may be a deeper answer here connected to what we've been talking about. That is, the last Mishnah says in Maseches Brachos that a person is obligated to bless Hashem for the negative just as you bless Hashem for the positive. You must bless Hashem for the bad, so to speak, just as you bless Hashem for the good. And the Mishnah explains that we are not talking about the same bracha, because fakert, for bad tidings you make a bracha, dayan ha-emes, and for good tidings you make the bracha of shechiyanu, or atova meitiv. But rather the Mishnah means you must accept it with the same attitude of simcha. There has to be a simcha when the good happens, and there has to be a simcha when the bad happens. Now obviously, this itself does not mean the same type of simcha. You know, if a person dances at a chasana and then their parent dies, they're not supposed to dance around how happy they are. Obviously, simcha itself takes different forms. But the simcha of ra'a is a what you might call a quiet internal simcha that can coexist with grief. And that is, whatever Hashem does is ultimately for the good. I don't understand it. I don't see it. It's difficult to bear. And it even makes me cry. But I know that somehow, somewhere, there is a tachlis, there is a purpose. There is a benefit, there is a tayelas. There's something that I learn, there's something that I discover. There's something that can make me greater than I otherwise would have been and bring out potentialities that I didn't know I had. This is a different Gamzu L'Tova. This is not the Gamzu L'Tova, as the Chazon Ish writes, that every story will have a happy ending. Gamzu L'Tova does recognize, as I think any person must recognize, the reality of tragedy, the reality of sadness. Judaism does not deny any of that. But side by side, there's a Gamzu L'Tova. That it's not that, as the Panovich Rav used to say, it's not that God ignored my tefillas, but he said no. Saying no is very different than ignoring. Saying no means he listens and he cares and he decided for reasons I can't always understand. So this is the famous din, Chayav Adam Levarech Al Hara, Kederech Shemavarech Al Hatova. Now the Mishnah only says the din. The Mishnah does not give you a derivation. So how do we know this din? So the Gemara has a brisa that quotes Rabbi Meir, who gives us a derivation from this pasuk. V'samachta b'chol hatov asher Hashem Elokecha nosein loch. You shall rejoice, simcha, in all of the good that Hashem Elokecha gave you. Hashem is Yudke Vavke. That's the name of Hashem that we use for Midas Harachamim. Elokecha is Elokim. That's the name of Hashem that we use for Midas Adin. So what is the pasuk telling me? Sometimes you're getting something that's coming from the Hashem of Rachamim. And sometimes you're getting something that seems to come from the Hashem of Din. And yet, both of them are Tov. And on both of them, V'samachta. V'samachta b'chol ha-Tov asher Hashem Elokecha nosein loch. This is the makor. This is the source of the principle, Chayav Adam Levarech Al Hara, Kiderech Shehu Mevarech Al HaTayva. Okay, very good. Very beautiful drasha. Now, where is that pasuk written in the Torah? That pasuk is written at the end of the mitzvah of Bikurim. That is a pasuk in the parsha of Bikurim. You shall rejoice in all of the good. Now the question is, this is a strange place in the Torah to convey that particular lesson. Bikurim is a joyous occasion. Simcha is natural. The Torah should have taught me this maybe when Aaron's children died, when different tragedies happen. So tell me, v'samachta b'chol hatov. Why is the Torah teaching me, v'samachta b'chol hatov, asher Hashem Elokecha nosein lach, Bidavka, in the Parsha of Bikurim? And the answer is, in a very gentle way, in a very subtle way, Bikurim also involves sacrifice, renunciation, and deprivation. Chazal tell us, famous saying, Adam reitze b'kav shalo, Yoser mitisha kavim shel chaveru. This means a person has a greater love and attachment to one little measure of grain that he produced himself by his work than nine measures that he gets from somebody else. And Rashi explains, al yedei sha'amal bahem. That which you work for is very dear to you. That's why some people in business, you know, they frame their first dollar, whatever it would be. It's very beloved to them. It's very beloved. They worked. So you have a farmer. And a farmer, farming is difficult, right? Even today it's difficult. You depend so much on rain and on sun. Eretz Yisrael, our problem is usually rain. You know, lack of rain is usually our problem. In some other places, let's say in the United States, sometimes a crop might be destroyed by frost. I mean, that happens, probably not the big problem here, but it can happen. So a farmer is totally at the mercy of rain, lack of rain, frost, too much sunlight, too little sunlight. He's totally dependent on Hashem. Now, the truth is everyone's dependent on Hashem, but in other professions, we can sometimes fool ourselves. The farmer cannot fool himself, because everything is out of his control. Indeed, that is why the rabbinic name for the order of Zeraim, which is the part of the Mishnah dealing with agriculture, is called Emunah, the Seder of Faith. because the farmer lives the life of Emunah all the time, because so much is not within his control, and he knows it. And finally, after months and months and months, he finally sees the first of his efforts. And that is so dear to him and so beloved to him. And yet, the Torah says, you can't keep it. That which you care about the most, you must be willing to surrender. Now, overall, I'm not going to call that a sad occasion. I mean, Bikurim is, of course, very much besimcha. But it's a reminder to a person that you can't hold on to everything you want to hold on to this world. That life does involve giving things up. That life involves sacrifices. That life involves deprivations. That even the thing that you treasure the most is not always yours to keep. Now, let me point out that when a person actually suffers tragedy, they may not be ready to hear that lesson. And the Bali Musar say over and over again, you got to absorb the lessons when it's easier for you to absorb it. And then it'll carry forward. You see? So the Torah teaches you the lesson of surrender, of giving up, of even suffering, in the context when you can absorb it in a more easier framework, because overall it's a joyous occasion. And that is why Bikurim is the source of Chayav Adam Levarech Al Hara. It tells me that even when you give up, even when you lose, even when you sacrifice, if it comes from God, it's good. It's good. Rejoice. So now, if this is the understanding of Bikurim, an understanding of Bikurim, so now we have a beautiful answer to the Tosfos Yom Tov's question. What was the Tosfos Yom Tov's question? Why do we allow rich people to bring fancy baskets and embarrass the poor? Shouldn't we do something so the poor won't be embarrassed? But wait a second. If the lesson of Bikurim is to understand that whatever life Hashem has given you is good, then the message is the rich person does not have to be embarrassed that he's rich, because Hashem gave him his wealth because that is what he's supposed to do with his life in a good way. And the poor person has nothing to be ashamed about. Why do we have to pretend? Why do we have to pretend, oh, the poor rich guy is not really rich and the poor guy is not really poor? Bikurim is about the authenticity of recognizing that the life that Hashem gave you is a good life. And if it's a good life, you don't have to pretend to be somebody else. So maybe in the course of the year, you know, we sometimes have these feelings, so Chazal enacted that we don't want to discriminate against rich and poor. But Bikurim, where the whole idea of Bikurim is to see the good in the life that Hashem gave you, then we're not going to say, let's make believe he's not rich and let's make believe you're not poor. No. My poorness is a good thing in the sense that this is the life God gave me. My wealth is a good thing. This is the life God gave me. We work together. We're needed in the world. And together, we can be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim. Right, so that would be one of the important lessons of Bikurim. But here's an interesting point. In spite of what I just said, that the whole lesson of Bikurim, or one of the lessons of Bikurim, is not to be ashamed of who you are, we do find in Bikurim a certain ritual which does reflect not wanting to shame you. And that is, I had mentioned, when you bring Bikurim, you have to recite this mini history. Lavan tried to destroy my father, etc. Now, the Mishnah says, originally, if you were able to read, you would read it from a chumash or whatever. If you weren't able to read, the Kohen would say the words and you repeat after the Kohen. But later, the Chachamim said, We don't want to embarrass illiterate people. So they enacted the Kohen reads it for everybody. So even if you're the Gadol Hador, even if you're a great Talmud Chacham, the Kohen will say it and you repeat after the Kohen. We don't want to embarrass the people who don't know how to read. Now you may say, well, wait a second. Does that not contradict the thesis we've presented? If we don't care about embarrassing the poor, then why do we care about embarrassing the illiterate? The answer is there's a very big difference. There's nothing to be ashamed about if you don't have a lot of money. But if you're illiterate, if you're living in a society where you could have learned Torah and you didn't take advantage, be ashamed. But look at the genius here. We don't want to shame him. We don't want to embarrass him. If we wanted to embarrass him, we would say, oh, if you can read, read it. If not, you got to say I'm illiterate. We don't want to embarrass him. But listen to the psychological genius here. But by making it that we don't want to embarrass the illiterate person realizes, gee, this is something I ought to be embarrassed about. In other words, you're teaching him not by humiliating him. You're teaching him by not humiliating him, but he should recognize in his own heart that this is something they ought to be embarrassed about. I shouldn't be indifferent. Again, it's a really brilliant reverse psychology in which we're not teaching him by making him declare he's illiterate, but we're teaching him by making him realize this is something he ought to be embarrassed about. And that's the nafkamina. They tell the story of Steinman. Somebody once went to Rav Steinman. somebody in Bnei Brak. And he was a wealthy businessman. And he felt he needed to buy a car. Now the truth of the matter is, any of these gashmiyistika questions, it was always somewhat embarrassing if you have to ask Rav Steinman. He came to his house. I mean, he lived, even by the standards of Gedolim, who lived very simply. He lived unusually simply. He lived kind of in a shack. And he lived on a potato and a piece of bread. In fact, he would tell people, this is quite good, you should try it, That's all he ate the whole day. So people would come in, they would talk about mortgages and new washing machines and new refrigerators. Now, it's interesting that he never made them feel bad about it. He understood that people were on different madrigas and they needed it. But, I think you're a little embarrassed. You're going to talk about, my old washing machine just can't do as good a job, I want to get a new model. Okay, whatever. So this person came to Rav Steinman and said he needed to buy a new car, but because he deals with wealthy clients, it has to be a fancy car. But he's a little worried because people will see him driving a fancy car, so it'll be an eye in horror. People will be jealous of him. They'll be jealous because he has such a fancy car. So Steinman said with a very straight face, he says, Ayin Hara, you're worried about people being jealous. He said to the person, have you finished Shas? He says, well, I haven't finished Shas. He says, do you learn a few hours every day? He says, well, not every day. So Steinman says, so I don't understand your question. What will people be jealous about? just for the person to realize, what is important, what is not important. So that's why this is Badafka, the one area in which we are choshesh for the embarrassment of the illiterate, because every person has the ability to try to learn, right? Rabbi Akiva, at the age of 40, started reading, started learning, and he was zocha to become the great, great gadol that he was. So this ties back once again to the idea that even the hardships in our lives are gifts from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the ultimate waste is that we don't grow. In other words, things happen to us one way or the other. We might as well grow from them. We might as well use them in a good and positive way. Because if we go through difficulties and we don't grow from them, then indeed they become a waste. But they're not a waste from Hashem's perspective. They're a waste from our perspective in not taking the opportunity. So let me just end with one diuk of bracha in the Musaf. Right? We know that in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah is the longest Amida of the whole year. And unlike every other Musaf, which has seven brachos, the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah has nine brachos. The first three and the last three are the standard, although even then the third bracha is expanded. But the middle three brachos are Malchuyos, Zichronos, and Shofros. Psukim, 10 psukim. 3 Torah, Ksuvim, Nevi'im, and then a tenth from the Torah. 10 psukim about God's kingship, and 10 psukim about God remembering the good deeds of our forefathers, and 10 verses about shofar, both the shofar of Matan Torah, and the shofar of Mashiach, and the shofar of Tchiyas HaMeisim, as well as the shofar of the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah. So there's shofar past, shofar present, shofar future. Shofar past, Matan Torah, shofar present, the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah, shofar future, Mashiach, Tchiyas HaMeisim. So at the end of Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, meaning at the end of Shofros, so it says the following lashon, Ki ata shomea kol shofar. You hear the sound of the shofar. Umazin trua. Mazin, you hearken. Again, it's a lashon of hearing. The trua. So there seems to be kind of a repetition. Shomea shofar. Mazin trua. And then the bracha ends, bracha ta Hashem, shomea, kol, truas. So look at the zigzagging here. Shomea, kol, shofar. Ma'azin, trua. You then go back to shomea, combine it with trua, but put in the word kol. How do you explain all of the zigzagging and the repetition? So the Prima Gaudim says a beautiful, beautiful interpretation. First of all, what is the difference in verbs between lishmoa, hearing, lishmoa, and lahazin, listening? So he says the difference is lishmoa is when I'm right next to you. So I could stand next to you and I hear you. Lahazin is when I have to bend my ear towards you, because there's a certain distance and it's hard to hear otherwise. I know Rashi says the opposite of this before, so yeah, I realize that. But this is what the Prima Gaudim says. Memela like this. So that's the chiluk between Lishmoa and Lahazin. Now, what is the difference in tekiya between shofar and trua? Shofar, the normal sound, the standard sound of shofar is tekiya. Tekiya is a long, straight, unbroken sound. That's the madrega of the tzaddik. The trua is the crying sound of the baal tshuva, the one who's coming to Hashem to do tshuva. So now, based on these two distinctions, lishmoa and lahazin, shemia is karov, hazana is merachok, and shofar equals tekiya equals tzaddik, and trua equals the baal tshuva. So now, let's trace the language, how beautifully meduyak the language is. Initially, ata shomea kol shofar. God is very close to the righteous. God is very, very close to the righteous. Karov Hashem l'chokar, God is near to those who turn to him. But the trua, Hashem is initially not so close to the person. He moved away from Hashem. He rejected Hashem. But Hashem inclines his ear to hear the stirrings of his heart that may still be silent, but God like has a stethoscope in which he's mazin. He puts his ear and he hears your stirring. So he's at a distance, but he inclines his ear. But what eventually happens is, when the stirrings of the heart of the Truah become a kol Truah, meaning when it's manifested in actual behavior, shomeya kol Truah. Hashem is karov, and indeed even closer than to the tzaddik, because the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, the perfectly righteous do not stand. So initially, when the Truah is just the stirring of the heart, you're not yet close to God, but God inclines his ear to hear that stirring. But when the Truah becomes the kol Truah, kol meaning kol with kuf, the sound, it externalizes in actual behavior, then it is no longer hazana, it becomes shamia. Shemiya Bekorov. Now again, just in case, if you remember this word, you want to tell somebody over, if you tell it over to a learned person, or at least a knowledgeable person, they will ask you a kasha on this vort, because there is a Rashi, and indeed a Chazal, that does say the opposite. In other words, we're learning, the Prima Gadim is learning, Shemiya is Bekorov, Hazana is merachok, because I have to incline my ear. Right, that's what this pshat is based on. But what's interesting is that there is a chazal that says the opposite. Chazal point out that when Moshe Rabbeinu is blessing the Jewish people, he says, Hazinu hashamayim v'sishma ha'aretz. When Yeshayahu is giving Musar, he says, Shimi Shamayim v'hazine yaretz. He reverses the Shmiya and the Azana. So Rashi brings a teaching that Moshe was closer to Shamayim than he was to Eretz. And therefore he said, Hazinu HaShamayim, because Hazana is Karov, Sishma HaAretz. Moshe is closer to the heaven than to the earth. Hazana is when you're talking b'Karov. Shemiya is when it's merachok. Masha'en ken Yeshayahu, who was not on the Madrega of Moshe, Yeshayahu was closer to earth than he was to heaven. That's why he says, Shimi Shamayim Vazini Yaretz. That is, okay, I'll be mighty to you, that is 180 degrees opposite of the Prima Gadim's Pshat. And I don't know how the Prima Gadim will be Miyashev, that's Chazal. But at least if someone asks you the question, you can say, I know the question. It's a well-known question. Okay. All right, but be it as it may, it is a very beautiful diuk in the Nusach of Tefillah. So I wish you all a k'siva chasima taybu good gebench diyor, and may you only have brachas and haslacha for all of Klal Yisrael.